Good morning again. The door of opportunity. Defeated armies don't charge. That's good. It's good to know that. And that's very pertinent to what we're going to be talking about here this morning, because this title, this topic, is about personal evangelism. The topic is aimed very directly at those who are members of the church, those who are believers, and is intended to encourage all of us to be a little more ready, a little more observant of opportunities to share our faith with other people. The first thing I'd like to do is ask for a show of hands. If you are a Christian, I'd like you to raise your hand. Now, if you are a Christian who was raised in the church, keep your hand up. If you are a Christian, but you learned the faith from a stranger, I want you to put your hand up, and everybody else put your hand down. There. Over here. Over here. About a half a dozen. We're going to come back around to that. About a half a dozen out of all of us who raised our hands learned the gospel from a stranger. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, in reference to the church in Jerusalem in those early days when the church was just a few months old, Acts 5:42, we're told that every day in the temple and from house to house, they, that is the apostles, the witnesses of Christ, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, they had just been through some very direct persecution by the Sanhedrin. They'd been arrested. They had been firmly instructed, don't teach in this name anymore. It's kind of interesting that the Sanhedrin wouldn't even use that name, but don't teach in this name anymore. And they went from there back into the temple courts and from house to house, and they did not cease teaching. That's what we're doing right now, is teaching and preaching. That's the word euangelizo, which means to share the good news with other people. They did not stop teaching and preaching the good news that Christ is Jesus. From house to house. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means that they were teaching people on a personal level, publicly in the temple courts, as well as on a personal level from house to house. In Acts chapter 20, many years later, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and the trip that was going to result in his arrest and his imprisonment, Paul summoned the elders of the church in Ephesus, who had apparently been appointed by Timothy, asked them to come and meet him over on the coast. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, Paul was talking to those men about what he had done in Ephesus. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, years later, decades later, is still having the same policy of preaching in public and teaching from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks alike of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of sharing our faith in a public venue with one another is very biblical. The idea of sharing our faith in a private venue with friends, family, neighbors, and strangers is also very biblical. We need to bear in mind in doing this, the apostles, as was said this morning, defeated armies don't charge. The apostles came out of the persecution by the Sanhedrin, the beating that they received there, the firm instruction, don't preach or teach in this name anymore. They came out of that and they yelled charge. They went right back to teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. They were not defeated. They took to heart that idea, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we today need to have that same frame of reference. If God is on our side, then what do we have to fear? What can the flesh do if God is for us? We need to have that perspective in being willing to face persecution, sure, embarrassment, rejection, for the sake of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know that we have someone with us who is not defeated and never will be. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, Paul and Barnabas were coming home to Antioch after having made what's referred to as the first missionary journey. It wasn't the first journey for Barnabas, and it wasn't the first journey for Paul, but it's referred to as the first missionary journey. It starts at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit says to the leaders of the church in Antioch, they were worshiping, they were fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." And so Barnabas and Saul were set apart. They laid their hands on them. They sent them out with prayer and fasting. They went to Cyprus. They went up through what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor. And after a couple of years of preaching and teaching in these various places among the nations, they came back to Antioch. And they made a report to the brethren there. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. When they arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, to the nations. He had opened a door of faith to the nations. All that God had done with them. They didn't declare all that we have done. They declared all that God had done with them and that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And again, this is a perspective we need to have on the power of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel. This isn't about what I can do. Along the way here, I'm going to share a few personal anecdotes, partly because that's in the lesson description I was given. But it isn't, again, about when I don't have any special claims here at all. But sometimes God has opened a door in my experience, and God has worked through me and blessed me in the process. One of the ideas that's expressed in the description of this topic is that sometimes maybe we make a mistake of waiting for the perfect time or the perfect candidate, and that moment or that person just doesn't come around. Well, I'm going to tell you a story about a perfect time and a perfect candidate. I had just started college. I went away to college just about a month before I turned 18 years old. I had never been to this campus before. I drove down there, saw the campus for the very first time at the beginning of freshman orientation week. That was a Sunday afternoon. That evening, they had a get-together for the incoming freshmen at the women's dorm. And I met a guy on my way to that dorm who was a total stranger to me. He was kind of a big, gawky, awkward guy, tall and skinny, smoking a cigarette, kind of nervous, but we chatted together and formed an instant friendship of two strangers in a strange place. And we went to that meeting that night. The next night there was another gathering of the incoming freshmen at what was called the president's house, because the president of the university used to live there. He didn't at that time, but he used to. And they had a meal for all the incoming freshmen. And as this newfound friend and I were approaching the other students, we saw two women standing there, two young ladies standing there. One of them was tall and one of them was short. And he was 6'4 and I was 6'1, so he took the tall one and I took the short one. And we introduced ourselves to these young ladies, and we both had a little bit of romance with these two young ladies over the next several weeks. And the young lady, I'll tell you, this young man and I, we talked about our backgrounds, our experience. I found that he was of a Baptist background. Not that much experience in the faith at all, because he had come from an unbelieving background. And he had been drawn through the Calvary Chapel, the Jesus people, the stuff that was going on there in the early 70s. He'd been drawn by those things. And in getting acquainted with this young, short woman that I approached, and I can tell you exactly what she was wearing that night if you care to hear it, but getting acquainted with this young woman, I found that she was a Catholic. And during that next week, we got acquainted with each other. And she was intending on Sunday morning to walk to the Catholic parish that was several blocks away and go to Mass. And I would have none of that, because in the neighborhood this college was, young women should not be out on the street by themselves at any hour of the day. It was not a good place. And so we agreed together that I would take her, because I had a vehicle, I would take her to Mass, and then she would go to church with me afterward. So she went to an early Mass and then went to church with me at the Church of Christ that was right there by the college campus. So we did that. And she tuned in and paid attention. And one of the things she heard them announce that there was another meeting that night at 6 o'clock. And she said, "You going to that?" And I said, "Oh, I don't think so." "Well, aren't you supposed to?" "Oh, well, yeah, yeah. Yeah, we'll go to that." Well, this young woman, she had a lot of questions. And quite frankly, even though I had been standing in the pulpit and reading scripture to the congregation and doing things like that for ever since I was 16 years old, even though I had experience in speaking and teaching and so forth, I didn't know the answers to a lot of her questions. I had an ideal moment, but I was not an ideal teacher. I did not have the answers to most of the questions she was asking. But I had a Bible. It was a King James Bible, and I had another Bible. It was a Living Bible that had been given to me as a graduation gift, and that one was kind of useless. But I ended up giving her my King James Bible so that she could read these things, and I ended up asking other people about a lot of the questions that she asked me, and we talked. And 6 weeks later, we went to an evening meeting. It was a meeting where several young people got together to sing and pray and so forth. And a young woman was baptized that night. And she said, "You know what? I need to be baptized." And I baptized her. And that gawky man that had been, he'd been talking a lot with me about his faith as well. And he was kind of wondering, I'm not sure I was baptized appropriately. I didn't know the answer to that either. I didn't know how to answer his questions about whether he should be baptized again and whether that was needed. I didn't know. But that night he was baptized too. And it wasn't because I knew all the answers, because I didn't know all the answers. I wasn't ready for the responsibility that ended up being laid at my door there. But God opened a door of faith. And God used the resource at hand, and that happened to be me on that occasion, and the Bible. He used what was available there, and I'm very thankful for that, because it's been a great blessing in my life that that young woman, 5 months later, became my wife, and we had 46 good years since then, and raised a family in the Lord. But it started, she can't raise her hand and say a stranger taught her, because she'd known me for a week. But you know, that's the way it often will go, is that most of us are not taught by complete strangers. We're taught by people we have some kind of connection to. And you and I all need to be willing to talk to people that we have some kind of connection to. We need to be willing to talk to total strangers, yes. But we need to be willing to talk to people we have some kind of connection to, believing that God can work in us and through us and open a door of faith. And it isn't because we've got all the answers and everything sorted out. But God does. And God knows how to provide what people need. He knows how to work in us. He knows how to accomplish His will and His purpose. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas were servants through whom God worked to do that. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 5, Paul was writing to the Corinthians about how they were kind of saying, "Oh, I really like this teacher. I like Cephas, Peter. I really like Apollos. I really like Paul." And he says, What are you thinking here? Because we're all servants of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." And every one of us, if we raised our hand and said, "I am a Christian," you are a servant through whom the Lord can reach other people. In Acts chapter 26, in verses 15 through 18, Paul was talking. He was before Agrippa and Festus, and he was giving a gospel message to Agrippa rather than really trying to defend himself. He was telling Agrippa about how he became a Christian and trying to zone him in on believing that the prophets were fulfilled in Christ. And Paul said there in Acts 26, verses 15 through 18, when he was on the Damascus Road and he had that visionary experience with the bright light and was down on his face in the dirt, and the Lord spoke to him, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant. To appoint you as a servant. That's what the apostles were. They were appointed to be servants. That's what you are too, me. We are appointed as servants and a witness to the things which you have seen. The things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. And those are the only things I am responsible for. Yesterday, Tad was talking about ignorance. I'm not responsible for what I'm ignorant of in a broad sense. I'm responsible before God for things that I ought to know and things that I ought to do. And I'm responsible for my own conscience in matters even where I don't really fully understand. But God does expect us to use what we have and not what we don't have. Paul was called to use what God showed him. You and I are called to use what God has shown us as well. We are called to use what God has shown us, what we have available to us. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, the nations to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was being sent to open people's eyes. And you and I, by the gift of God, through the Spirit and the Word, also have the ability to open people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke went down to the riverside expecting to find somebody praying there at the riverside on the Sabbath day, they found a woman named Lydia, and Lydia is described as a worshiper of God. That's the same way I would describe the young woman who became my wife. She was a worshiper of God. She was looking for the truth. She had questions that needed to be answered, but she was looking for the truth. She was wanting to know and please God. And you probably know people as well who are worshipers of God. They want to do what's right. They want to know how to please God. Lydia was a worshiper of God. That doesn't mean she was Jewish. I don't think she was. I think she was like Cornelius, who was a devout Gentile, but not a convert to Judaism. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. They made the effort of going out there by the riverside, and they kept going out by the riverside in successive weeks because that's where they had that experience with casting the spirit out of that woman who had the spirit of divination, the spirit of Python. But the Lord opened her heart. Again, there's an emphasis here on the fact that God works when his people share his message. God opened her heart. I don't have the ability to open in. I have the ability to make people cry. Ask any of my daughters-in-law. I have the ability to make people cry. I can do that, but I don't have the ability to open someone's heart. God has the capacity to do that. This is part of the work of the Spirit, to open the heart so that people receive the message. And when we feel like we're out of ammunition and it's time to fix bayonets, we should do so with the conviction that the Spirit is working in us, that the Spirit is working in the Word of God to make it effective, and not be afraid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, going back there where Paul said, who's Apollos and who's Paul? We're just servants that God has appointed to this. Going on in verses 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Is that what you see when you look in the mirror? I'm not anything. Like the grass that withers. I'm here for a little while, then I'm gone. Woe to those who depend on me, because I'm not going to be around very long. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. That's where the power is, that's where the victory is in God. And with that in mind, we need to have the perspective that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 6, to not get tired of doing what's right and good. Galatians chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. Let's not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That allusion to reaping is one that's frequently used of bringing in a harvest of souls. Jesus told his disciples, there, it's at the end of Matthew chapter 9, he says, the people are like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion for them. And he says to his disciples, look, the fields are white into harvest. Pray the Lord of harvest to send reapers into the field. And then he immediately appointed 12 to be apostles and sent them out to work in the field. But he said, there's lots of opportunity and there aren't enough workers. And I know you and I sometimes feel like there's not much opportunity. I wonder what the Lord sees when he looks at the fields. Does he see white unto harvest, or does he see bleak and very little opportunity? I pray that we will have a godly perspective on seeing the opportunities that we do have in our own lives. The opportunities that do, in fact, come our way, don't get tired of doing good. Let's not grow weary of doing good. And doing good is a core part of personal evangelism. Doing what's right and good. And that's something I've had to work on in my own life. And I don't mean like being honest. I mean like being cheerful. It doesn't come natural. I had an experience several years ago. I was walking into a bank to take care of some business. And a total stranger, an older woman, walks out of the bank, looks at me and said, oh, it can't be that bad. Whoa. Okay. One time I was eating a meal with Clarence Murphin and John Morris and Amber Morris in Northern California. And I was commenting on the food I was eating, and John looked at me and said, is every meal like this for you? Which was a very apropos observation. How do we handle the circumstances in our lives? Grumbling? Complaining? Frowning? Don't give somebody the good news if you look like you are steeped in a pit of despair. It's hard to do that. And that's not to say we don't have sad times and down times. We do. But we really do need to work on this concept of doing good. In due season, we'll reap if we don't give up. So then as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone. And that means even things like a smile and a howdy. That means my face isn't, you know, it's not a ready smiling face. They talk about how many muscles it takes to frown and how many to smile. But yeah, I don't know, whatever. That does, and besides that, you know, I have an excuse. I'm a mouth breather, and that makes it even harder. See, my nose doesn't work very well. It doesn't matter. Treat people good. Treat people right. When you have opportunity, good. And again, that means even like being cheerful when you're standing in a line and waiting your turn. It means treating a cashier with respect and propriety. It's pretty embarrassing to come around to someone and try and share the gospel with them when you've treated them badly the day before. It just doesn't work very well. We need to be conscious of that all the time. To always do good to everyone. As you have opportunity, do good to everyone. And especially those of the household of faith. Don't malign your brethren and don't take advantage of them. Especially those of the household of faith. But do good to everyone as you have opportunity. And the doing good will facilitate the opportunity to do the ultimate good. Which is to help people out of darkness into light. And to escape the power of Satan. And it isn't because people are going to see you smiling and say, oh, you must be a Christian. But at least they're going to be a little more willing to listen to what you do have to say. And a little more open and receptive to what you may share with them. Do good to all men. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. And this speaks a little bit to motivation, which I'm going to come back around to further down in the course here. But in Matthew chapter 5, after the Beatitudes, Jesus says in 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. Whatever else you want to think about salt, how do you like your food with none? Right? It makes it palatable. It makes it enjoyable. It makes it easier to chew and swallow. And that's supposed to be part of our demeanor. We are the salt of the earth. Preservative, sure. Make things better. Be the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. People ought to have a good taste after we have been around them. We ought to leave behind a good taste. We ought to be people who are of good character and merciful and cheerful. The kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that should be evident in the way that we interact with other people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. And how does he describe that? So that others may see your good works. Good works are an integral part of letting people know about who you serve, about whose servant you are. That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And if you want to know what good works are, look, for example, in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy when it talks about a widow. She should be well known for her good works. Things like being a wife of one husband, raising children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints. Menial things. Helping other people. Being a person who's willing to share. But what's the point that Jesus makes here? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I'm going to come back and stress that again a little further down the line here, but to give glory to your Father in heaven. We need to have a testimony of Christ in our lives such that in word and deed, people glorify God. I had a conversation with a brother several years ago, older brother, an elder in a church, and he was very concerned. He wanted me to talk to another evangelist that was working in the area, and he wanted me to stimulate him to do more. He wanted me to get him to go out door knocking. He wanted me to go out door knocking with him. I was willing to do that. But this older brother says to me, if we don't do something, we're just going to die out. And you know what? I told him that's not going to work. Because if our motivation is to have people in the church, we have missed the point of the gospel. It is to bring people from darkness to light and out of the power of Satan and into the kingdom of God. If our motivation for sharing the gospel is because we need more people at church, then we're no different than those folks in whatever group you want to talk about, but it's all about the bands and everything else, whatever it will take to draw people in, just to have more people. It's not about that. It's about people being saved. I've had the experience on different occasions, more than once in my life, where I was given the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who was never going to attend church. I had someone call me several years ago. Her uncle was in failing health. He used to be a Christian in his youth, but he had left the church. He had left the faith. He had lived a profligate life. But he was dying, and he wanted to talk to someone. She asked if I would go and see him. And I went to see him. Total stranger to me, yes. And as I sat and talked to him, he had cancer. He was on a breathing machine. There was oxygen there. He had a caretaker who was in the room with him. It was in a mobile home. He wasn't in a facility. He was in a home, his own home. And he was chain smoking. He lit one cigarette off another. Had emphysema. He was coughing. He had an infection in his eye because a cigarette ash had gotten into his eye, and his immune system was so weak it had caused an infection. He had a big bandage on his eye. He and I sat and talked for a couple of hours about his life, where he'd gone, what he'd done, the mistakes he'd made. And we talked about God's forgiveness. We talked about the gospel and what he had known as a youth. And I prayed with him. And I said, I'll come back and see you again. But I didn't. 2 days later, I got a call and said, well, he died. Would you be willing to speak at his funeral? There was no way that man was ever going to be one more in the pews at church. And that's not the only time I've ever been in a situation like that. But the gospel is important whether people are ever going to be able to build our numbers or not. That's not the point. The point is to bring people to salvation, out of darkness into light. And part of that, if we live, is to be a part of the church. But it may not always work that way. And we may share the gospel with people in passing that will end up, and we have some scriptures that speak to that as well, that will end up bearing fruit somewhere else, that we don't ever see the fruit ourselves, but someone does. And we need to be willing and free to share what we know in any and all circumstances that the opportunity, that the door is open to us, whether we believe we're going to see a direct reward for that or not. Because the point is the work of God, the glory of God, and not the work of a guy or the glory of a congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul knew that he needed to go to Corinth. He'd already sent Timothy, and the sending of Timothy is recorded in the 19th chapter of Acts. This is Paul was in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, at the time when he wrote this letter. And he'd already sent Timothy on a trip to Macedonia and Achaia. And Timothy was going to be stopping in Corinth. But Paul found out there was a lot of stuff going wrong in Corinth, and Timothy didn't know all that. And so he mentions Timothy's travel, but Timothy wasn't on his way there to help them with their troubles. That wasn't the purpose of his trip. So Paul says, I can't come right now. I wanted Apollos to come. But Apollos wasn't willing to go right now. He was there in Ephesus where Paul was. So Paul says regarding himself, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And I don't know exactly how long that is, but it's going to be a period of time here. I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A wide door for effective work. Again, that's described in the 19th chapter of Acts. Paul was having a big impact in Ephesus. In fact, the impact was so big that he got a union all riled up. And the union agitated against him. That was the metal workers that were making the objects of devotion for the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. And there was a riot in the city. And Paul wanted to go speak to the rioters, and his friends absolutely insisted, you can't go and do that. But what all went haywire there, I don't know, but Paul alludes to it multiple times, that things went really bad in Ephesus. It was really, really bad in Ephesus. And at the end of Acts chapter 19, very abruptly, Paul left Ephesus. He went on to Macedonia and had every intention of going on to Corinth, but his plans didn't quite work out the way he intended. Paul says in Acts 19, 20 and 21, or rather, Luke says regarding Paul in Acts 19, 20 and 21. Remember, Paul says, there's a great door of opportunity for me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, and after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is in Ephesus, and he's making plans. This is what I'm going to do. He's putting it on his planner. This is what I'm going to do. This is the series of things that I'm going to do in preaching the gospel. I'm going to finish up in Ephesus, and then I'm going to go to Macedonia, and then I'm going to go to Achaia, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He's got this stuff planned out. And then verse 23 says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Well, he hadn't foreseen the trouble that was going to come. And so Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, in order for Paul to go from Ephesus to Macedonia, he first had to go to Troas, because Troas was the jumping-off point from Asia Minor, Turkey, over to Macedonia. So he departed from Ephesus to go to Macedonia. Again, his plans have now been jumbled up, and I'm actually telling you this for a reason. Do you think that for the apostles, things just fell into place? They knew what to do and when to do it. They didn't have any uncertainty. They knew when it was time to charge and when it was time to hold their ground and all those things. They didn't. It wasn't like that. Paul made plans, and his plans did not work out. He told the folks in Corinth, this is what I'm going to do, and then he didn't do it. And some of those folks were mad at him because he said he was coming and he didn't come on the schedule that he said he was going to come. Things did not work out the way that Paul had envisioned. He did not have an insight into how things were going to play out at Ephesus. He didn't know what was coming. Sometimes the Spirit gave him insight into what lay ahead. But most of the time, he made plans the same way you and I do, with the best of intentions. And sometimes, those plans did not work out. And the plans he made here did not work out. There was no little disturbance. There was a big uproar. And after the uproar, Paul sent for the disciples. He left. He departed for Macedonia. And Paul, then in Acts chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, I'm jumping ahead several weeks here, or actually more than weeks. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he might not have to spend time in Asia. He was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is a year later than his mention at the end of 1 Corinthians. A year has gone by since he wrote 1 Corinthians. He wanted to be in Ephesus, if at all possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then in 2 Corinthians, when Paul was writing the Second Corinthian letter in between these things, while he was going from Ephesus to Troas to Macedonia, and then in Macedonia he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas, so he goes from Ephesus in an uproar, he comes to Troas. Meanwhile, he had sent Titus, this is in the story in 2 Corinthians. Meanwhile, he had sent Titus to help out at Corinth. And the plan was that Titus would meet him at Troas. But Paul got to Troas and Titus wasn't there. And Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Is that weird? Paul says in Troas, the Lord opened a door for me and I didn't stay because I was so concerned about Titus and the church in Corinth. I felt it necessary to go on and try and figure out what happened to Titus. And so here's an open door in Troas, and Paul went on. Now, why could Paul do that? Well, he could do that because of the thing that he had previously written to the Corinthian church about Apollos and Paul. Because Paul did not look and say, here's an open door, the Lord has opened the door for me. And I'm the only one who can, he didn't look and say that. I'm the only one who can do this. If the Lord could open a door, the Lord can open a door. And he needed to do other things. He felt an urgency about these other things. We aren't always going to be, even sometimes when we can see work that needs to be done, we aren't always going to be the ones to do it. Best laid plans of mice and men, as they say. Paul felt an urgency and a responsibility toward Titus and toward the church in Corinth that he didn't stay in Troas, even though he could see, there's stuff here I could do. There's stuff here that would be really good for me to do. But he went on with the expectation that that would be taken care of somehow, some way, by the God, by the Lord whom he served. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were on their way from Lystra, and they didn't know exactly where they were going. They had set out, Paul and Silas had set out from Antioch with the intention of visiting churches where the gospel had already been preached. And so they had gone to Cilicia, where Paul had preached before going to Antioch the first time. And they'd gone to Lystra and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia and those places. And then Paul wasn't sure where to go next. And they went and they started into Asia. And it says that the Lord told them, no, you're not going to preach in Asia. So they started into Bithynia, and the Lord told them, no, you're not going to preach in Bithynia. And among the things that's interesting about that is that later, when Paul comes to Asia, that's where Ephesus is, that's where the Ephesian church is, that's where the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, that's where they are, that's where Colossae is. So there was a great and effective work done in Asia later on. But at that moment in time, it wasn't the right time for work to be done in Asia. I don't know why. I don't know if Paul knew why, but the Spirit didn't let him do that at that time and sent him on his way. Paul was groping to see where and what and how he should take care of the work of the Lord. Willing to do the work, but not being sure just where that. And then, of course, there's the vision of the man in Macedonia when Paul was in Troas, and they concluded that the Lord wanted them to go to Macedonia, and a great work was started in Macedonia. Later on, a great work was started in Asia. And I don't think we always know what we ought to say, where we ought to go, what we ought to do. We need to be willing to speak, be willing to be the servants of God in any and all circumstances, be willing to be embarrassed or even threatened for the sake of the gospel. But we don't always know. And we work in some murkiness sometimes about figuring out what should I do, what should I say, where should I go. But one of the things to do in such circumstances was referred to yesterday, and we're going to bring it back around again today. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Do you wonder if you ought to speak the word of Christ to someone? Well, talk to God about it first. Ask, seek, knock. Knock, and the door will be open to you. I really want to stress a little bit with a few scriptures here the fact that prayer is an integral part of sharing our faith on a personal level and on a public level. Prayer is an integral part of sharing our faith. We need to talk to God about having opportunities to share our faith, and we need to talk to God about sharing our faith when we see that we have opportunities to do so. Seek, knock, ask. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul said to the Colossian church, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Don't forget the thanksgiving part. Even when you're praying about stuff that's hard, don't forget the thanksgiving part. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for us, a door to us, for the word. That God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Paul's in Rome, in imprisonment, facing trial before Nero. And Paul says, I'm going to have opportunities to speak here. And Paul didn't say, I've got it all nailed down. I've got it all figured out. I've got a program. I've got the perfect outline to follow. He says, pray for me that I'll have the right words in the right circumstances here, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, that I may make it clear. What's he say? He says, you brethren in Colossae, pray for me that there will be a door opened and that I may clearly say what I need to say. I need that kind of help and that kind of prayer all the time. We need to pray that kind of prayer for each other in terms of the teaching, the public teaching in the church. I've seen that this really is of benefit to pray for the ones who get up to speak and to teach, those who teach the classes and all of that, to pray for the teachers, to do this in public and in private, that prayer be a part of our sharing of our faith in public and in private, in the temple courts and from house to house. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John had been arrested, had been beaten, had been threatened by the Sanhedrin. This is a prelude to the one that I was referring to in Acts chapter 5, where all of the apostles were arrested. Here in Acts 4, 29 through 31, they'd healed the lame man at the entrance to the temple courts. The Spirit had done that through them. They're very plain in saying, we didn't do it, the Lord did it. It was in the name of Jesus, faith in Jesus, declaring the name of Jesus. And they were told to stop. And they went back to their own people and they joined together in prayer. And part of their prayer, after being thankful, giving thanks to God, despite the circumstances that they had just experienced and the threats that had come their way, part of their prayer, Acts chapter 4, verse 29, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Have you ever been cowed and afraid to speak up? If you haven't, you're pretty weird. This has been an experience in my life many, many, many times, to be cowed and afraid to speak up. I remember one time when I was just in junior high, and a teacher asked a question about how old something was, and I was naive enough to use a date out of the front of my Bible. You know, I had a King James Bible that had Usher's chronology in it. And I was naive enough to cite a date out of my Bible, and he kind of laughed that off and went on. And, you know, I was embarrassed. But I wasn't embarrassed enough not to do it again. And I did it again numerous times when I was a student in high school and in college. And I'm embarrassed by those people who don't speak up and ask questions and express differences of opinion, because we need to have boldness to speak what we know to be true, to say what we believe. And if we learn in the process, and other people learn in the process, so much the better. If I find out, well, I got that wrong, and I need to correct it, that's even better, isn't it? If we learn in the process. But to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They said, give us boldness to speak. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We need to pray for God to give us boldness to speak and for God to give us clarity, to speak clearly those things of God, those things of the Lord. Now, what kind of motivation do we have to do that? One of our motivations ought to be, as Jesus expressed in Matthew 5:14, that we want to bring glory to God. That needs to be a prominent motivation for us in speaking the words of God in any circumstance in which we do that. We need to be motivated by a desire to bring glory to God. There are other things that may stir us and motivate us to speak. In Acts chapter 17, Paul had come to Athens. He had been in Thessalonica at the beginning of the chapter. He'd left Philippi. He'd gone to Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, he went to Berea. Things were going good in Berea till some folks from Thessalonica came and stirred up trouble, and then he had to leave Thessalonica. But Paul left behind Silas and Timothy, and he'd already left behind Luke. So now he's by himself, and he's in Athens. He's come down to Athens by himself, and the primary thing he's doing is he's waiting until Timothy and Silas finish things up in Thessalonica and Berea, and then come and join him. He's not in Athens to preach, with kind of good reason. He'd been run out of Philippi, he'd been run out of Thessalonica, he'd been run out of Berea. It was time to kind of take a breather, don't you think? He thought it was probably time to, and he's by himself. And I'm not going to emphasize this a whole lot, but I don't want to forget the idea that, you know, it is easier to share your faith when you're with someone else who shares your faith. And Bible studies are generally better. I'm going to touch on that later in a little different context. But Bible studies are generally better when there's a team. It's good to have a team. If you're sharing with strangers, especially, if you're going out like door knocking, it's way better to do that with somebody else, to have somebody along with you. If you're sharing your faith in many settings, it's better to have someone with you as a partner. Paul had no partner when he came to Athens. Most of the time, he tried to travel with partners, but he had no partner when he came to Athens. And it doesn't look like he intended to preach there, and it doesn't look like there was a synagogue there to get things started in. But he came to Athens, and he looked around, and he was bothered by what he saw. And this was a motivation for him. He was bothered by what he saw. Are you ever bothered by what you see? Do you see someone, and what they're doing bothers you? What they're saying bothers you? The way they're living their life bothers you? Do you see something that bothers you? Well, how do you handle that? Do you gripe at them? Do you give them a good sound verbal thrashing? Probably not going to help. What did Paul do? Paul looked around and he saw all this idolatry. And it says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's not there to preach. Wasn't the plan. While he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. What I said about the synagogue, forget that part. That was wrong. So he reasoned in the synagogue. Okay? What had synagogues been to him up until then? Well, that's what got him run out of Thessalonica and Berea. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. With those who happened to be there. Paul reasoned with total strangers on the street. Is that an effective way to reach people? I was listening to a program the other day on the radio when we were on the road on our way to Arkansas. And it was interesting to me. The interviewer was a guy named Eric Metaxas, and he had a guest whose name is Auth. I've got his name written down here somewhere. Stephen Auth, I think it was. And his guest has written a book called The... drawing a blank. The Missionary of Wall Street. Yeah. The Missionary of Wall Street, from managing money to saving souls. And one of the reasons that program was interesting to me is because this guy Stephen Auth is a Catholic, and Catholics are usually not very evangelical. So I was kind of curious about that. I was listening to him talk, and he used to be a broker. He used to be a moneymaker on Wall Street. But now what he does is he works the streets to get people to go to church, just kind of broadly speaking. The Missionary of Wall Street, from managing your money to saving souls. And one of the things that he said, you know, he and a bunch of other people now, he said Roman Catholicism is the fastest growing religion in New York. I don't know. That's what he said. But if it is, it's because of efforts like him and other people who are actually going out in the street and talking to people. Talking to total strangers. And he said, when you go and approach strangers on the street with a gospel message, about 1 in 40 people will talk to you. He didn't say 1 in 40 will agree with you or be converted. He said about 1 in 40 will talk to you. Most people just, they'll ignore you or they'll nod and they'll walk by, but they'll just walk away. They won't talk to you. About 1 in 40 will talk to you. And then some small percentage of that is that's stranger evangelism, if you will. That's the reality. I have been in a position of knocking doors on neighborhoods where you spend all day knocking doors and you get nothing. You know, at least nothing you know of. But I also have an experience in terms of this knocking on doors. I've stepped aside momentarily from the motivation thing, but if motivation is big results, you don't do stranger evangelism. You know, if motivation is numbers, you don't do that. But if motivation is because you're bothered by what you see, we did a door knocking campaign in Clare, Michigan years ago. We knocked on every door in Clare. Keith Owens and I did that, knocked on every door in Clare. And we had a few invitations to come in for coffee and sit and talk, but basically we got a fair amount of doors slammed in our face, and the average person was civil enough, but pretty much nobody was interested. But one day a woman showed up at church, and she had a tract that we'd left on her door. She hadn't been home when we knocked on her door. She had a tract that we'd left on her door, and that woman became a Christian. And her husband became a Christian. And her brother-in-law became a Christian. And her sister became a Christian. And we were given the opportunity for other Bible studies with people that they knew and were related to. And we had a series of interactions. And what did that come from? Well, it came from a random tract left on a door of somebody we didn't even talk to. So if the goal is big results, that's probably not effective. But if the goal is to see people change their lives, come to the Lord, well, a few is better than none, right? Something is better than nothing. Approaching strangers on the street is generally not the most effective kind of evangelism. But sometimes we may be motivated by what we see to talk to a stranger. And sometimes we may be motivated by what we see to talk to a friend or a family member that needs correction. Another personal example: we had a contact with some folks in Bakersfield a few years ago. Javier and Savannah were their names. They were living together without marriage. They had children together. They had a history of drug abuse, and our contact with them came from Beloit, Kansas, because Savannah's dad had been converted in Beloit, and her stepmom, every time she would talk to them on the phone, would say to them, "Are you still living in sin?" Because she thought they needed to make a correction. And so we were contacted, and we had a Bible study with them, about an hour and a half. They both concluded they needed to be baptized, and they needed to be married. And they said, "What should we do first? Should we get married and then get baptized?" And I said, "No." Because as they started talking about getting married, it was going to be, well, let's invite these people, let's do this, let's do that. And it's going to be a month before they get married. No, don't wait a month. It's okay. But we can't be sleeping together while we're not married, right? Right. Okay. So now, and they make these arrangements. They make these plans. And they're promptly baptized. Why were they baptized? Well, because someone was provoked by their lifestyle and said, "You need to correct this. You need to make a correction here." Someone was provoked by what they saw, and that's what motivated them. Paul was provoked with what he saw in the city. Now, that doesn't mean be disrespectful. We're going to have a few other scriptures in the second hour that speak to that. It doesn't mean be disrespectful or mean-spirited. But sometimes, when you speak to someone's conscience, and maybe do it kindly but repeatedly, that may be an opportunity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Since we have the same spirit of faith," this is 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14, "since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We believed and therefore we spoke." That's motivation, isn't it? To say what you believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus is the door, as Tad told us yesterday he is, into a relationship with God? We believe, and therefore we speak. We speak from what we are convicted of. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." There's a song I don't like a whole lot. You never mentioned him. You know that song? You never mentioned him. I don't like that song a whole lot. But there is some merit. I would really hate to think that someone doesn't hear the gospel because I don't share what I believe. That would be a tragic thing indeed. We fear the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And the fear of the Lord here, that doesn't mean quaking in fear. That means awe and respect and believing in who he is and what he can do. Knowing the fear of the Lord. The Lord's presence, the Lord's power, the Lord's purpose, these things are real. And if we have awe of God, then we ought to speak the word of God, to share what we know. I'm going to pick up with motivation again after our 30-minute break. But I think it's time for the 30-minute break.